Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John 11, verse 1. Again, it's found on page 843 in the Black Pew Bibles. Now, we started here looking at this last week, and what I would call a bird's eye view. We took the first 37 verses of this chapter and we kind of soared above. We actually grabbed some from beyond that as well. Just kind of looking at some major themes that are coming out of the text. What we were looking for was to see the love of Jesus for his sheep, for his people. Kind of the fulfillment of what he was saying in John 10. I am the good shepherd. And here we see it on display. I will lay down my life for them. Here we're seeing all of this unfold in the time going forward. Well, this morning we're going to return to this 11th chapter. In fact, we'll be here several weeks to come. There is a great deal in this text that we need to take time to walk through. The chapter here is a very familiar narrative, the death and the resurrection of a man named Lazarus. And so I won't try to make you wait until the end in some kind of suspense as though we're wondering what's going to happen to Lazarus, because I'm fairly confident that most, if not all of you, are fully aware of how the story ends. And if you're not, it's going to be a while before we get there, so I encourage you, go ahead and read. Read the whole chapter. Read it several times. Become familiar with it. Enjoy it. In fact, I would encourage all of you to continue to read the chapter throughout the summer months here as we walk through it slowly and enjoy it. Allow the Lord to expose the Scriptures to you. So I'm not going to try and make you wait until the end to get a summation of the story. But what I do want to do over the next several weeks and next several sermons, actually, is to examine the theology of this narrative. All four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are both narrative and theological, but the Gospel of John stands supreme in its theological depth. It is more weighted on theology than it is necessarily on the narrative. Remember, John is not writing to give us a biographical sketch of the life of Jesus. John is writing a theological declaration about the nature and character of who Jesus is. The other Gospels are showing us his life, his story, his ministry here on earth. John is using that to expose to us the reality of the nature and character of Jesus, that he is the Christ. And by being the Christ, what that means is that he really is God of very God. And the goal in his writing is so that we would believe this to be true, that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we would believe, and as we believe, we would gain life. He wants us to see that Jesus is God, the eternal, self-existent God whose name is Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am. The Gospel of John is to the Gospels what Romans is to the Epistles, and Isaiah is to the Prophets, and the Psalter is to the Wisdom Scriptures. It is the leader in painting a rich tapestry of theology that provokes the reader to a deep and sincere worship of the Holy God of all creation. So I would put John in that category, rich, deep, theological, that should provoke us to worship and exalt the Holy God. And John is saying that God is Jesus. Well, this is all on display in this narrative account of the raising of Lazarus. The love of God, the power of God, the compassion of God, the holiness of God, the eternality of God, they are all on display through the providence of God that is revealed in this passage. So let's take a look at it together. Won't you stand with me as I read the first 16 verses of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking a rest, or taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would give clarity of thought, clarity of mind, of understanding as we walk through the scriptures. I pray that you would give clarity of speech and hearing so that your word is conveyed and not distorted in any way. May your spirit use it to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this familiar passage, what happens is we tend to focus on the resurrection. And we don't often ask the hard questions about this passage. Many Christians just presume that this is a wonderful story that serves as a precursor to the death and burial of and the resurrection of Jesus. This is just an illustration beforehand for us to see what is going to come. And yes, this does serve as a precursor as to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we come to this story, we get excited about the clarity, the theological clarity that comes from this text about the calling of God. It exposes the fact that we, like Lazarus, are dead in the tomb, and the only way for us to come back to life is if God does something supernatural, just as he did at the tomb of Lazarus. And there's great and rich and deep theological pictures and images that we will look at as time comes on. But what I find is that we tend to rush to those things, we tend to see those things, and we pass over the reality of the pain and the grief that this family was enduring. We just kind of breeze past it. We're like, yeah, they suffered, you know, they had to wait, they were grieving, but listen, they were going to get him back. Okay, and it was only 4 days that he was gone. I mean, some people go on trips longer than that. And I think we kind of, in our mind, minimize it because we get the large picture, the large picture that they didn't have. You know, it's amazing to me how our perception of time shifts and changes. And we look back and we read generations ago, or you read a biography and you see, you know, he went and he was sick for 3 months. And it's just this little blip in your mind until you're sick for a week and you're like, man, I can't imagine being sick for 3 months. That seems like a really long time. But somehow when we're reading about it in the span of somebody's life, it seems small and short. And so when we look at this window of time and we're like, it was 4 days of grief, and maybe a few other days prior to where he was sick and they could see him getting worse, but we kind of minimize that in light of the end of the story. What we end up doing is looking past the suffering that Lazarus endured. We look past the hours of care and struggle and worry and fear that the sisters must have endured as they watched their brother grow sicker and sicker. We skip over the course of pain and anguish and loss that comes from the death. He was dead for 4 days before the Lord came. He was in the grave for 4 days before the Lord came. When you enter the house of mourning, days become like years. 4 days is a weight. It's heavy. It's long. It's exhausting. It's a lot of grieving. And so when you stop and you consider that, then the hard questions start to come to your mind. Hard questions like why? Why is it that God brought this about? Not why is it that God allowed it, but let's be more specific and more theologically correct here. Why is it that God caused the sickness to fall on Lazarus? Because that's what happened. Why is it that Jesus stayed an extra 2 days before leaving? Why would he allow the boy to die and the ladies to grieve for 4 days before coming? I have the answer, in short, and in one word, it's providence. Providence. Now, when we think of providence, we often think of it in terms of God's provision, which is an okay understanding. It's not the full picture of it, but it is at least in part. That is where the origin of the word comes from, is the idea to provide. But it actually is to provide, and it's to be done in advance. It's to see the need before the need is there and supply what is needed before the need even arises. God does provide all that we need. Everything we need for life and godliness. We just prayed and thanked Him for His faithful provisions, right? Our tendency, though, when we think of the providence of God, is we think of the temporary, we think of the physical provision of God. You know, there used to be churches that would have potluck dinners, and then people decided they don't like luck because luck seems random and coincidental, and there is no luck. God is providential in ordering things. So then we changed the name to pot providence dinners, which never quite sounded the same. I guess pot luck is you stuck it in, you pulled it out, you didn't know what you were getting. Could be good, could be bad. Pot providence is God ordained that you were going to eat that today. Whether it was good or whether it was bad, it's on your plate, clean it now. We tend to think of providence in the temporal nature that God provides our food, clothing, houses, jobs, opportunities, vacations, gifts, blessings, etc. But the biblical providence is all of that and so much more. Now, we talked a little bit about biblical providence earlier this year, and you may recall that we defined providence, or God's providence, as the planned, intentional application of God's sovereignty. The planned, intentional application of God's sovereignty. Remember, God is sovereign, and what that means is that He has the authority and the ability to do all that He pleases. He is sovereign. He has the right to do with His creation as He wishes. And He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. He has the ability to do all that He pleases. Remember also we learned that God is holy. And holy, the holiness of God is not only the absence of evil, but it is the fullness of good. Therefore, God has the ability and the authority to do what He pleases. And because He is holy and He is the fullness of good, all that He does is always, always, always good. The providence of God is the actual application of His holy sovereignty. He's putting it into work. It means that everything He does has a purpose and a point. There's an intention behind it. Things are not just randomly happening. He's not just winging this on the fly. Everything that occurs in your life is by the divine plan of God. And this mysterious plan is to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are the called. In order to do that, God must display the fullness of His glory, which is what we see on display at the tomb of Lazarus. The fullness of God's glory. 4 truths this morning that we learn about the providence of God from this passage. And I'm going to say them at the outset so that I don't confuse you with the outline, because sometimes I've been told that I can get confusing on my outline. So I'm going to give them to you right up front here. 4 truths about the providence of God. The providence of God, 1, is for the glory of God. 2, it's for the good of the called. 3, it cannot be thwarted. And 4, it provokes belief. The providence of God is for the glory of God, for the good of the called. It cannot be thwarted, and it provokes belief. Now let's look at them one at a time here. First, the providence of God is for the glory of God. The first 4 verses of this chapter say, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany," identifying where he is from and who he is. There were many Lazaruses of the day, a very common name. The name means he who God helped. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, again, further identifying this specific Lazarus from Bethany and identifying by his sisters who were well known. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." So the chapter starts with his introduction to the family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as we noted last week, John is very intentional in drawing us into the beauty and depth of the relationship between Jesus and this family. The beauty and the depth of the love that was between Jesus and this family. They're not random people. They're called by name. They're specifically identified. And John wants us to come into and to see the depth of the relationship. And so to do so, he references Mary, who would one day, soon, break open the bottle of perfume and anoint Jesus. She would be the one to wipe his feet with her hair. You can't help but see the implication here that this family was well known by Jesus and loved. Known by Jesus, known by his disciples. Later on, Jesus is our friend, Lazarus. Clearly, the disciples knew them as well. They were intimately acquainted. These would be believers, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. They understood him to be the Christ. We see that declaration in here. Their home and village was just outside of Jerusalem. It would have been a convenient stopping place for the Lord as he traveled through, and it's quite likely that he stayed there on more than one occasion. But no matter what we are given is the deep image, or the image of their deep friendship and love. Now, with the brother in a state of sickness that was leading to death, the sisters then send a message to Jesus in their desperation. But it's interesting, the message that they send, this cryptic or short or plain message. In fact, what's interesting is what they didn't do in their message. This message was not a demand. They weren't sending a letter to Jesus and saying, "Hey, this is the one that you love. You better get down here and make things right. If you really are who you claim that you are, you're going to make our brother well." This was not a message of demand, much like the false teachers do. How many false teachers today hold up the name of Jesus as though it is some magic cantation that they can just simply utter and make all things happen that they want to have happen? That somehow we can arm wrestle God into doing what we want him to do. They didn't send a demanding message. They didn't send one of bargaining either. "Lord, my brother's sick. If you make him well, then I will never do this again. If you make him well, I will always do this. If you make him well, I will give you all of that." They didn't offer some kind of a bargain. I'm amazed at how many people do that. We try to bargain with God. "If you give me what I want, then I will give you something." This, in fact, wasn't even a request. If you note, they didn't even ask him to come. They didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, would you come because our brother's sick?" The other occurrences where somebody is sick or somebody is ill, the request is there and often granted. But here, there's no request made. They simply informed Jesus that their brother was sick. It's actually a great testimony of faith and submission. Just get the word to Jesus and Jesus will know what to do. It's a simple statement. They identify the sick man as he whom you love. He whom you love. One pastor noted the importance of this little statement by magnifying the love that Jesus had for Lazarus rather than the love that Lazarus had for Jesus. In other words, Mary and Martha didn't write a letter to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Lazarus, the one who really loves you a lot, he's sick. Would you come and heal him? Lazarus, the one who loves you the most, is ill. Would you come?" That's not how they phrased it. They said, "Lazarus, the one who you love." They did not call on Jesus based upon their love for him, but rather his love for them. And now this may seem insignificant, but it is not. When you consider that our love for Jesus is fickle, we are not faithful. We are always described as unfaithful. And if I'm to cry out to God for help based on my love and affection for Him, that's not very strong footing to stand on. "Lord, help me because you know how much I love you." Yes, He does know how much I love Him. And that certainly wouldn't provoke anybody to run and help. Because I can love Jesus with everything in me, and 5 seconds later I can love a taco with everything in me. He knows how much I love Him. Our love is fickle. So what do they say? "Lord, this is the one that you love. You love." Well, this is sure footing because God's love is faithful. God's love is described as steadfast. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. "This is your sheep, the one that you love, and he is ill." So the request is made upon the fullness of the love of God. It's based upon the glory of God and a submission to the fullness of the will of God. And the response of Jesus here shows us the providence of God. Verse 4, it says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now we know that it's an interesting statement because he says this isn't going to lead to death, and yet we know in just a few verses here that Lazarus is going to be dead. In fact, Jesus is next going to say, "He's dead. He's dead. He's gone asleep. Let me speak plainly. Lazarus is dead." So we know that this does lead to death. So what is it that Jesus is meaning here? Well, what he is saying is that the end of this whole event is not going to result in the death of Lazarus. The end of all of this would not result in the death of Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And so what the end result of this is going to be is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. That's what's going to be on display. Because you know what you marvel at? Not so much that Lazarus is living again, but that Jesus raised him. Yeah. There's the guy. Lazarus simply serves as the evidence of the power that's on display by our God. Jesus notes this is for the glory of God. And here's where the rubber meets the road. This is the providential plan of God, and it is for Lazarus to fall sick. It is for the sisters to work continuously to keep him alive, only to have him die. It is the providential plan of God for the sisters to enter the house of mourning with no hope that their brother was going to rise again in this life. It was the providential plan of God that they would mourn and grieve in a deep, deep pain. Why? To show the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified in all of this. Now it's important to note here what the glory of God is. John doesn't use glory synonymously with praise. And I think a lot of times when we think of glory, we think of praise. We run the race, we win the race, you get the medal that hangs around your neck, and you get all the glory that goes with it, right? All the people looking and marveling, wow, that guy's really fast. He's amazing, he won the race, look at that medal that he got. Can I have your autograph? And we view that as all the glory and synonymously use it with praise. But this is far deeper than that. John does not use glory synonymously. This is not so that God would be praised or that Jesus would be praised, although the correct response to seeing all of this is to fall down and worship Him as God, a very God. It would be to cover our mouths so that we speak not and simply be in awe. It would be like the disciples saying, "What manner of man is this?" It would be like Isaiah, "I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." The correct response is to fall down because of this God. The glory that John speaks of here is really more in line with revelation, declaration, the revealing of the nature and the character of God. The revealing of the fullness of the power of God, the power of God over life and death. And specifically, Jesus tells us it is so that His glory, the Son, would be glorified. That is, the fullness of Jesus as God, a very God, is on display. This event is the seventh miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and it is the fullness of what it is, the fullness or the completeness of who Jesus is. It shows us that He is God. When Jesus healed the blind man, it was noted that nobody has healed a blind man born blind. Only God can do this because he formed eyes where there were no eyes. He had to be the Creator. And here we are shown that only God can raise the dead. This event is important. It would also be the catalyst, the final straw, you might say, that would break the back of the religious leaders. When they saw this, or when they heard of this, they went into a murderous frenzy. And we'll find out when we get to verse 53 that from this point on, they were making their plans to kill Jesus. Not because He was a false prophet, not because He was a criminal, but because He was the fullness of the glory of God. This whole process is so that we would know that Jesus is the glory of God. The fullness of the deity of God. That's how Paul describes it in Colossians 2:9. "For in Him," that is Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This whole event is planned by God to reveal His glory in Jesus, the Christ, so that we would see that He is the resurrection and life, that He is the power over the grave, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. This is who Jesus is. And John is showing us this. This whole event, Jesus is saying, is so that the glory of God would be shown in Him. This is the reason that the sisters endured heartache and grief, so that the glory of God would be on display for the world to see, so that the love of God would be on display for the world to see. Much like the man born blind. That man lived long years. He struggled with his blindness. He was a beggar, dependent on the kindness of others. He was an outcast. He wasn't allowed into the temple. He was not born that way as a result of a sin, but as Jesus tells us, he was born that way so that the glory of God would be revealed. The fullness of God would be revealed in the glory of Jesus, who is the Christ. Understand this. No matter what difficulties or or trials or what successes that you endure or enjoy. Nothing that occurs in this life is mainly about you. We are a very self-centered culture and society, and we presume everything is about us. Nothing in this life is about you. Our chief end is not to enjoy this creation or live in this place of comfort. Our chief end is to know the glory of God and to enjoy the fullness of that glory. Our significance is bound up in the display, or the displaying and the revealing of the glory of God. It's why we exist. And it's why Lazarus existed, so that the glory of God can be on display. The love of Jesus compelled Jesus to do what was best for this family and what was best for his sheep. We're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question: what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But consider the 18th question of the larger catechism: what are the works of providence? The answer: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. This is the providence of God. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, governing all of His creatures, ordering them, all of their actions for His own glory. To display the fullness of who He is. To deny us of the fullness of who He is would be to deny us of everything. Providence of God is for the glory of God. Secondly, the providence of God is for the good of the called. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was." I could have said that the providence of God was for the good of all men, but that would be too general and not as specific as the Scriptures teach us. The providence of God is for the called. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." The good that God is working is for the called. It's for those who love God. Well, this would be true of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The fullness of the expression of God's love for them would require that Jesus wait, that He allows them to enter into the valley of the shadow of death and to walk into the house of mourning. For then and only then would they know that He is the resurrection and the life. It is then and only then that they would know the fullness of the love of God. It is then and only then that they would see that Jesus is God, a very God. And if they don't walk that path, they don't see it. So He waited. He intentionally waited, letting them endure grief and pain and hardship. They didn't know that Jesus would come and raise Lazarus. We do know that in the larger context, Martha believed in the resurrection in the last day because she says so. But we also know that she didn't expect Jesus to raise Him that day. Her grief was real. Her pain was raw. And in those moments, we are often compelled to ask, "How is this for my good?" Well, here is how it's for my good: because it is better to know the glory of God than to know the ease of life. The revealing of the nature of God is always for our good. And Ed Hart always says this, that the glory of God and my good are never in conflict. So if it takes me through the house of mourning and the valley of the shadow of death to know the glory of God, understand it, that is for my good, because they are never in conflict. Therefore, what we find here is for the good of the called, the children of God. And what is good for the children of God is the glory of God. It is understanding who Jesus is, because understanding who He is has eternal ramifications. And everything that occurs in my life and everything that occurs in your life is so that you may know the glory of God and thereby enjoy Him. Just about a month before my parents were killed, I preached on the providential plan of God. And I said the following in response to providence. This should strengthen you when you walk through the trials of life and you do not have the answers. You do know this. God is sovereign. He is still on the throne. God is holy. There is none like Him, and there is no evil within Him. God is providential. He has a plan to bring good to His children, and that includes the pain and suffering of this world. Close quotes. It was the providence of God that we looked at the providence of God on that day. The providence of God is for the glory of God and the good of those who are called. Third, the providence of God cannot be thwarted. Verses 7 to 10, then after this, He said to His disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Notice also that they say, "You are going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." The danger of Jerusalem was still fresh in their minds. They had just narrowly escaped. They wanted to stone Jesus. They wanted to arrest Him, knowing that if they stoned and arrested Him, they would too. And so having escaped, they were relieved from this and not anxious about returning to Judea, to Jerusalem, because this seemed to them suicidal. Well, their fears are met with this seemingly strange proverbs about walking in the day as opposed to the night. And here's what Jesus is noting for them. Walking in the daylight is good because you can see in the daylight. You're not going to stumble, you're not going to trip. Walking at night is dangerous because you can trip, you can stumble. There's all kinds of problems. It's better to walk in the day than it is at night. You can see. Therefore, our desire would be to lengthen the day. Because I don't want to walk in the night. I want to keep walking in the day. If I have to move, I want to be able to see what I can see. So my desire would be to lengthen the day so that I can walk longer. The enemy's desire is to shorten the day and lengthen the night. Because a longer night means more opportunity to prowl and to sow destruction. But here are the facts. The facts are that the length of the day is set by God, and no one can change that. Not even daylight savings time. We don't save any daylight. They are fixed. The number of hours that the sun shines is determined and set by God and God alone. So too are the number of days that you will live. What Jesus is telling them is that there's nothing to fear because the enemy cannot shorten their days, and conversely, his friends cannot lengthen them. Jesus is confident that his days are set by the Father. And it's why they were not able to arrest him early or stone him, because that's not the manner that was predetermined that he would die, and that was not the hour of his death. There is nothing that can thwart this plan. The hours are fixed by God. So he will boldly go, knowing that there is no risk of dying early. Now this is worthy of noting for us as well, because our days too are set by God. And there is nothing that you can do that will lengthen your days. And there is nothing that can be done to shorten your days. Not even a rogue or random virus. Nothing can shorten the daylight. It's set by God. Nothing is powerful enough to thwart the providence of God. We need to live in obedience to God and go boldly into the face of danger, knowing that our days are fixed. The providence of God cannot be thwarted. And fourth, the providence of God provokes belief. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he had meant he was taking a rest in sleep. It's interesting here because I think the bulk of the disciples at this point are still not only trying to hold Jesus from going, but they still have no intention of joining him. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Our friend Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. After the parable, Jesus tells him Lazarus has fallen asleep. It's a tender way of speaking about his death. The disciples still fixated on it, think rest is a good thing, because that's what they say. If you're sick, you need rest. Rest will help you get better. If you don't rest, you won't get better. It's a good thing. Jesus says, no, it's not resting, it's not sleeping. He, in fact, is dead. Then he says he's glad, rejoicing that he wasn't there when he died, which seems strange. But the reason is revealing. Remember, the providence of God is for the glory of God. And with Lazarus dead and in the tomb for 4 days, there would be no doubt that he was dead, so that when Jesus arrives, he does what only God can do, and the glory of God is on display. And by displaying the fullness of his glory, the children of God that have been given to him by the Father will then believe. For your sake, I am glad I was not there that you might believe. The providential plan of God is that all of his children believe. The providential revealing of the glory of God to the children of God is for their ultimate good, by using all the means to cause them to believe. And this cannot be thwarted. All the events of your life are directed to cause you to believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That he is who he claims to be. So how will you respond to this? I think we ought to respond like Thomas responded. Now that seems kind of strange because we think of Thomas as doubting Thomas, right? In the upper room after the resurrection when they're all saying, hey, Jesus was alive. You weren't here, but we saw it. He came. He met with us. And Thomas is like, I'm not going to believe it until I can see the nail prints in his hand, until I can put my hand in his side. I won't believe it. I need that empirical evidence, that proof, physical proof. So we think of him in terms of being doubting Thomas. But here, he utters the words that no one else seems willing to utter. He says in verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. Let us also go. Up to that point, they're like, Jesus, we don't want you to go. We don't think you should be going. And Thomas is now speaking up and saying, okay, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. Now, there may be some resignation in that, some faulty thinking. But he does speak up and say, let's go. Let's do it. Let's risk our lives for the glory of God. I don't know the path that God is leading you on, and I don't know what in pain is going to be involved, what sorrow and what loss. I do know that it is for the glory of God to be revealed, and it is for the good of those who are called by Him. And therefore, I implore you to respond like Thomas, because it's better to die with Him than to die without Him, no matter what the cost is. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the fullness of God's glory? Do you believe that He is working all things for your good? Then go boldly and live through the pain of this life, knowing that it is for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the power of the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, you would use your word to encourage us, that we would be faithful, that we would be bold, and that we would follow you regardless of where that path leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me for the benediction that comes from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.